Turn back again now to our little letter of James. After all this talent of music, I'm sure you appreciate what a very difficult act that is to follow. It's a good job that I don't have to. And we shall glance just for a moment at chapter 1 again. Now, we were looking at the matter of prayer, the kind of attitude that this calls for, of humility, of complete and utter trust in the answer that God will give, in the knowledge that God will always give us the only answer there is, that God's will must be best, no matter how. You'll remember that the scripture itself says that we may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So, it is good in the absolute. That is, it's good as to its own character. So far as I am concerned, it is perfect, meaning that there is no better. That is, there is no better thing for my life. And of course, the third one is acceptable. And that is my personal attitude to God's will. So that whatever my lot may be and whatever testing I may be in, I must learn that not only is God's will best in an abstract kind of way, but for me, there is nothing better, nor can there be anything better. The moment I step out of the will of God, in any way whatsoever, that moment I take a step in the wrong direction, even for the good of my own life. Not just because God says it, though that should be enough, but God says it because it is best. If I could only see that. And so the man in prayer that is from verse 6 right down to verse 8, demands and requires that our prayers be in the will of God, that they be based on the Word of God, that they come from a humble and a trusting heart, and that they be always subject to the will of God. Now, just a word in connection with that at the end of the book, if you don't mind, in chapter 5. I will come back to chapter 1. There's altogether too much material in this little book for us to get through, and yet I want, if possible, to give you some outline studies on it so that you may be able to follow them up. Because if there's one thing more annoying than another, it's to hear somebody give a wonderful message at a conference, and then you go back and start looking for it in your Bible, and alas, sometimes you can't even find it. Now, I hope you can find this in the Bible. One of the old-time preachers used to rhyme a little doggerel with a point, a parody of the children's hymn, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see when they are put there by you and by me." Now, we don't want that kind of thing, but we do want to give you some hints about where you can find these things so that maybe for weeks and even months to come, you may be studying them yourself, which after all is the important thing. Now, if you look at the fifth chapter, he's talking about this pressure again, and take my brethren, he says, in verse 10, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Those are exactly the words we have in chapter 1. Behold, we count them happy who endure. Now, we've been saying, blessed is the man that endures affliction. Blessed is the same kind of word as happy. So the man in chapter 1 is happy because he endures affliction, and when, having been tested and approved, he comes out on top of it, having learned his lesson, God crowns the whole thing with his reward, the crown of life. We count them happy who endure, who have this patience. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end, or the motive, the target, the goal which the Lord had in mind in that whole business. And I hope, by the way, you will remember that it wasn't just to torture Job, but that it was that Job might be doubly blessed in everything. He ended up with twice as much of everything as he had when he started. And the men who had harried him with a lot of their philosophies were told, go back to Job and ask him to pray for you, and he will pray for you, and I will forgive you because he's a prophet. In other words, he's my man. You've been undertaking to transmit your words to him when all the time he has been the voice by which I would transmit my words to you. So God's ultimate intention was that he should be supremely and totally blessed in every branch of his life. And somebody prayed this morning in connection with the seed. I think it was this morning. It seems so long that I can't now distinguish what was yesterday and what's today. But that about the good seed, that it might bear 100-fold. Now that's exactly what it did in Job's case. He had twice as many camels and cattle, sheep, oxen, and donkeys, and everything else. And some may have thought that he didn't get twice as many children. But he did, you know. He had his original number given back to him, but then he had another family in heaven. Because the first, they were all there. They weren't lost. God took them home to him. Because you remember that dear old Job offered sacrifices for them and prayed for them. And so when that day came that they lost their lives, his whole family went to heaven. Then God gave him another family. So he had a family in heaven, a family on earth, and sure enough, he had twice as many of them too. I know a very dear brother in Plymouth who was in the British Navy during the war, and his ship went down, was torpedoed, and he was taken to a Japanese concentration camp. There he suffered very, very severely. Lost his sight through malnutrition, but he was used by God to stir that whole camp. Men who had been so degraded by the treatment they were getting that they couldn't get any lower. And when their captors brought in food, it was a great big wash tub full of thin rice gruel, or a kind of soup made from rice and banana skins, not bananas, but banana skins, peeling. And instead of giving them the thing in the tub so they could at least lap it with their hands or something, they threw it on the floor, spilled it on the floor. And these Royal Navy men were down, practically naked. This was the floor where they sat all day long. And these men had no way of getting up, and the place was filthy, with an inch thick in dirt and scum on the floor, and they were down on their hands and knees, quarreling and clawing each other, lapping this filthy stuff up off the floor, and a lot of them were completely animalized. And then that one man of God came into the whole situation. And in a very short time, he had pulled that whole big camp full of men, Royal Navy men, together. He had prayed with them. He gave them a little bit of pride in themselves, something to aim at. He led quite a few of them to Christ. And then came the wonderful day when he was liberated. And it was only on the way home that he got the message that months and months earlier, as a matter of fact, nearly a year earlier, when Plymouth had been bombed, grid bombed, destroyed, whole areas of it, that his home had been hit and one of his daughters had been killed. The rest were all out, and she was just never recovered the smallest little piece of her. She was just, the whole thing was atomized. And so, once I happened to mention to him, I asked him, I said, "Sir, how many children have you got?" And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "I have got 5. 4 on earth and 1 in heaven." He didn't think of the one as lost. It was all one family. This is a man under the hand of God. This is you under the hand of God. Nothing is lost which God takes. Nothing. Now as we look at this, this is the objective in Job. And he says, in all this you must understand that the Lord is pitiful. That is, he's full of compassion. He does not wish to hurt. He wishes to bless. But he knows that there are areas in which he must hurt in order to bless. So he is very pitiful and of tender mercy, tender compassion. Now we jump over the next verse because that comes into the matter of the tongue and our speaking. And I am sure that some of you have read the whole book through by this time at least once. And I'm wondering if you happen to track down how many times the Lord, through James, reverts to the matter of the tongue. at least 6 times in this short letter. Now, you may have found 7 or 8 or 9. If you do, bless you. That's great. I just happened skimming through. It depends, of course, on how small you make the quotation. But 6 times he reverts to the matter of the tongue and its use, our words, our conversation. How very, very important it is. Now, chapter verse 12 is one of them. Above all things, my brethren, swear not at all, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, just one word about that, in case I don't get back to it. James is saying, and he has said before, and he is quoting almost verbatim words of his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, that a Christian's way of talking should mark him as a Christian, subject to the will of God. And he says that one of the important things about our way of speech is that we should make it plain, never ornamented with either oaths or even camouflaged oaths. And we as Christians are sometimes guilty of this. We use all kinds of mongrelized ways around dirty, blasphemous language, and I'm sure that if some of us knew the origins of some of the words that we have copied from the world in our poor ignorance, we would never let them cross our lips. You say, how can I be sure? There's one very good way, and it's the scriptural way. If you mean no, say no, and don't say any more. If you mean yes, say yes. That's enough. Yes is an exceptionally good word, isn't it? One other thing this teaches me, a Christian should never break his word for any reason whatsoever. If you say no, mean no, and stick to it. If you say yes, no matter what loss it may mean to you, carry out your word. A Christian's word should be his bond. A Christian should never say a thing unless he intends to carry it out. And if he is not sure that he can carry it out, then he should qualify what he's saying and be very careful about it. James has touched on that matter also in this little book. He said, oh, you say, I'm going tomorrow or the next day to such and such a place, and I'm going to do this and that. He says, you should say if the Lord will, because you don't know. More of that and on. But he comes back to the matter of prayer in verse 13, and in a very interesting context. Is any among you afflicted? Now, we're talking about afflictions at the beginning of the book. But the afflictions at the beginning of the book are accepted in a general way as being the disciplinings of God, not because of sin, but in order to bring out the character of Christ in us, to make us mature, complete, or entire, and not lacking in nothing. But there is a slight difference here. Now, in each of these mentions, there are 2 mentions at least of everything, and I think in each case there's a slightly different application of the truth, even though it is mentioned twice. So here, we get right away, is any among you afflicted? Now, we have affliction in the first chapter. Here it is in the last. Let him pray. Does any man in his affliction in chapter 1 lack wisdom to handle the thing? Let him ask of God. Now is a man afflicted? Let him pray. Is any joyful, merry? A poor, shallow kind of word, but it's an Elizabethan word, and it did not then mean that frivolous kind of happiness, but rather the deep joy of the Christian. Is any joyful? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now we stop there for the moment. This has been a very favorite verse of those who believe in the continuation today of the miraculous gift of faith healing. I would prefer to call it miraculous healing, the gift of miraculous healing. But this is something quite obviously totally different from that. James is talking about someone who's sick, and this sickness somehow or other is connected with sin, For he does not call for somebody who has the gift of healing. He calls for the elders of the church. And the apostle is very clear in 1 Corinthians that even in the days when these miracle gifts were operative, that not all had them. And we may assume that not all elders had the power to heal anybody miraculously at any given moment. Nor is this healing even of the same character, because when the Lord healed people, he didn't pray, he didn't have to pray. When Paul healed people, he didn't always pray. And as a matter of fact, miracles were performed of healing by simply taking a handkerchief of Paul's and touching the sick. Well, at least a handkerchief of theirs that had touched him and touching the sick, and the miraculous power carried over. And even at a distance, some people were healed. But this isn't that. There's something wrong here, and something very evidently wrong. And this sick person is enjoined to call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him. They will anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now notice what follows: the prayer of faith shall save the sick of the sickness. Obviously not talking about eternal salvation. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven. The healing and the forgiveness of sin, of sins, these two are connected in this man's case. And then he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another in order that you may be healed. I think, in brief language at least, this is my view, my interpretation of the passage, that here we have someone who has had the hand of God laid upon him because of something that is wrong, because this does happen. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear. Ananias and Sapphira, because of wrongdoing as Christians, they were not heinous, wicked, ungodly people whom God cut down. They were children of God who erred and dishonored his name in a very open, outstanding way, and God dealt with them. In 1 Corinthians, we are told very explicitly that because of disorders in the local church, which they were not prepared to put right for this, and because they were not prepared to judge themselves, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many have already died, and I take it that these were Christians. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But if we will not judge ourselves, then God will step in, and he will judge us. And in this judgment, 1 Corinthians says he does this in order that we might not be condemned with the world. He wants to save. He wants to break us from something. And so God does step in and put his finger sometimes on his children in judgment. We are told the same thing in that wonderful passage of 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. All were saved. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All were guided by that same pillar of fire. All ate, all drank. The five things are mentioned of the children of Israel that were common to all of them. And these were the gifts of God's grace. Then come five areas where they did not go on with God, and where God had to step in judgment among his people. They didn't go to hell, but they were judged as his people. And so he says, but with some of them God was not well pleased. All had these blessings in common, but some, because of their failure in witness and testimony for God, God stepped in. And instead of those people going through the wilderness and going into the land, and you were reminded this morning that Jordan is never physical death any more than the land is heaven. The Lamb speaks to us surely of seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And many of these people, instead of going on into the land and getting hold of all the blessings that God had given them and to be witnesses for him in the land, they ended up by being row upon row of little bumps in the desert, graves. And if somebody had come along a little later and it said, whatever, what are all these things, what are they? Tens of thousands of graves. On one instance, in one instance, 23,000 graves. Appalling. And these are God's people. These are people who are in covenant relationship with God. These are people for whom the blood was shed year after year in the Day of Atonement. These are people who were right under the very wings of God, but here they are, row upon row, like those awesome military cemeteries in foreign lands, little humps. What are these? Those are people who died. For what reason? Well, if the person had been informed, he would have said, well, some of them lusted after things they shouldn't have. Some of them complained. They were dissatisfied with God's pathway. Some were dissatisfied with God's separation. You remember, they mixed up with the children of Moab, down on the plains of Moab, and thousands of them lost their lives. They got very tired of the path of separation. One of the great tragedies in the assemblies of God's people today is that in our revolt against an unscriptural and unchristian type of harsh separatism, we have revolted altogether too far, and we are now virtually denying the whole truth of any kind of separation from the world, or from wickedness, or from anything else. We are being told by some people, you've got to get in there with both feet, you've got to be like them, or you'll never win them. Unless you can talk like them and dress like them and act like them and maybe drink a beer with them, don't cut them off, don't judge them, don't make them feel uncomfortable, or you'll never be able to communicate with them. I happen to be one of those people who still believe that there is taught in God's Word very clearly the doctrine of separation. Separation to God. Separation from everything that is inconsistent with that separation to God. And I believe that we leave this truth at our own spiritual peril. When the children of Israel did and went down and discovered how wonderful these people of Moab were down there, and they had a party, and their young men and their young women got together, and then God's finger came in, and the result was death. And so, as they were blessed in five areas, so they failed in five areas in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and God stepped in. And then what does the Spirit of God say? Somebody said, well, look, come on now, get down to business. Let's hear something that applies to us. This is the children of Israel. 2,000 years from us to Christ, and another, 1,000 years from that back to the time of the children of Israel. You're talking to us about something 3,000 years ago. Be practical. I am being deadly practical. For the Spirit of God said in that same chapter, all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our warning. And the man who goes tearing along the road, and he sees flashing red lights of warning, and he sees a couple or three cars upended, and an ambulance, and there are two or three police cars there, and the lights flashing, as I said, the man who drives on is a fool. And there are all kinds of warnings along the way to all of us, and we ignore them at our own mortal peril. And so here he says, there is such a thing as God judging his people. Now I am not saying, and neither does God, that all sickness, that all trial is the result of sin. It is not. God teaches us that it's not. Much of the testing mentioned in James is for our development, but here the case quite obviously that is of the other kind. And so he calls for the elders, they pray, sin is confessed, and then he adds to this, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. I wonder why it is that sometimes when these things happen among us, we complain about the hardness of it, and people tell me occasionally in circumstances like this, but you know, it's so very hard. I was talking to a young girl, a young married woman of 22, the other day. Her husband, a young fellow of 26, I know them both very well in the Lord, have been an adopted uncle to them for many years, and he was caught between to wagons in a shunting yard, to railway cars in a shunting yard, and instantaneously taken home to be with the Lord. And as I talked to the shocked and grieved young woman, and I don't blame her for it, I'm merely quoting her words, she repeated so often, "But Uncle David, it's so hard. It's so hard." Yes, it's hard. But you know, God intends us always to turn back inwards and say, "Is God telling me something? Is God dealing with me? Is God dealing with someone else to teach me a lesson? Where does all this lead? What does it all point to?" These things are very solemn. And I would like oftentimes to be able to hop over portions like this, but brethren and sisters, if you know your Bible, and I know you do, you will realize that I am not permitted to hop over anything. I am commissioned by one who is my Lord and Master. And he has told me that I am going to face this meeting at the judgment seat of Christ. I am accountable to him to expound everything that's in his word. I am not allowed to leave anything out because it's uncomfortable to me or unsavory to you, that you may think it distasteful, something that perhaps we could very well do without. I am going to face what I'm saying tonight at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to be asked to account for the way I presented the message. You, in turn, are going to account at the judgment seat of Christ for this meeting too, and how you received the message. My brothers and sisters, this is not just another conference. No conference is ever just another conference. It's not just another meeting. No meeting is ever just another meeting. We have been meeting with God today. God has been speaking to our hearts. And you and I are going to face this meeting at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to explain to him the decisions we arrived at in the light of his word and his commands. We're going to tell him why we did not do certain things and why we did do certain things. We're going to be rewarded, or we're going to lose reward. There's going to be a lot of burning up at that judgment seat of Christ. And might I remind you of something? Does the judgment seat of Christ appear to be a little vague to you, a little distant? I am one of those people who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And I'm thankful that I do believe that. I am one of those people who believe that he could come right now. I believe he could come during the night. I believe he could come before tomorrow morning. I imagine most of you believe that too. If the Lord Jesus were to come to take away his people tonight, then chronologically, the very next step sequentially is the judgment seat of Christ. So that, whether we go by the clock or not, I don't know. But if the Lord should take us home tonight by means of the rapture, instead of being at the Lord's table tomorrow morning, you and I could very well be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's that close. Do you believe that? And so, we're listening to God, we're listening to the Word of God. We're taking these things in, and he's telling us about this. Now, he gives us an illustration immediately following those words, which I think proves to the hilt the interpretation that I'm offering to you. But of course, if you don't accept this interpretation, well, that's all right. Let's not quarrel about it. I'm putting it to you as I see it. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Now, if you weren't so accustomed to the Word of God, those two verses would absolutely throw you there, because they seem to be total. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Now, if you weren't so accustomed to the Word of God, those two verses would absolutely throw you there, because they seem to be totally out of context. These are the things that lead people to think that James had this little book of his machine gun style aphorisms, and that he's simply throwing out a hodgepodge of exhortation. But he's not. He's not. You see, he's talking in verses from 13 down to 16. He's talking about someone who has got away from God. And God has sent some kind of judgment into his life, some kind of disciplinary suffering, to bring this man back to himself, to bring him to the point of confession, so that he might be restored to God. Then he brings in Elijah, and he's not just telling us that Elijah was a man of prayer, we know that. He's not just telling us that Elijah forbade rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, we know that. Why, what's the connection? Well, in verses 13 to 16, you have a sinning brother, and God sends trouble into his life in order to bring repentance and confession and restoration to God. And there is a praying instrument between him and the dealings of God. In Elijah's case, there is a sinning nation, and the nation is away from God. And Elijah was a Bible student, and he knew that God had said twice over, once in Deuteronomy and once in Leviticus, or once in Leviticus and once in Deuteronomy, that when he brought his people into the land of Israel and gave them the land, if they were not careful to obey his word, he would send prophets. And the prophets would rebuke them, and if they listened to the prophets and returned to the Lord, all would be well. He would forgive. He says, if they do not hear the voice of the prophets, if you do not hear the voice of the prophets, then I will send drought upon the land. And I will make the heavens brass and the earth iron, and there will be neither harvest nor anything else. If you, under that chastisement, acknowledge my hand and confess your sin and come back to me in repentance, I will forgive you. If you do not, I will bring enemies into the land. He mentions, of course, such things as pestilence and sickness and other things. Then he goes on to mention enemies. And he said, if when these enemies come in and invade your land, you turn to me, I will forgive and restore. If you don't, I will send enemies into your land and they will take you away into captivity. And the land will be left to the wild pigs until you repent. Do you believe, my brothers and sisters, that God never says anything lightly? Do you believe that the word is true which says, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he promised, and shall he not bring it to pass? Now Elijah sees a people completely away from God, God's nation, and the nation is sick. And he knows that God has promised twice over to send prophets, but he said, Lord, you did send a prophet, you sent me. I spoke, but they won't listen. They haven't listened. Now you went on to say, if they do not listen to the prophet, I will send drought. Lord, send the drought. And somebody said, what a harsh, wicked old man. What an old tyrant. Just how cantankerous and crabby can you get that he calls down this on the people of God? No, he's a man with an aching heart. He's a man who loves the people of God, who would rather see them judged and brought to repentance than left in their sins. For he knew that if they were left in their sins, the Babylonians would come up and the nation would be torn to pieces and dragged away into slavery. And that's ultimately what happened. And you know it. And so he cries to God from an aching heart, oh God, bring this people back to yourself. And the only way you can do it, and the way you promised to do it in your word, you sent the prophets, they didn't listen. The next step is you said you would send drought. Send the drought, Lord. Send anything, but get them back to yourself. No wonder he was brave when he said to Ahab, there won't be a drop of rain in this land until I say so. And the rain stayed away for 3.5 years, and then he went up onto the top of Mount Carmel, alone, the dear old man. And oh, how he pleaded with the nation. How he agonized over the nation. And I believe that the priests of Baal were the priests of hell. I believe that that was one of the great cults of demonism of the Old Testament. That those men were actually empowered by hell itself. They were demon-possessed. Watch them jumping on the altars and gashing their naked bodies with stones until the blood was dripping down their bodies, crying to these demons to do something to prove their power, but not a word. And the old man finally said, have you finished? pour water on these altars, and they poured water. Some people, of course, right away say, boy, the Bible just full of mistakes. Here they are, there was no rain in the land for 3.5 years, and all the cattle dying, and the streams dried up. Years and years ago, not a drop of water in the country, and then they go and say that they poured barrels and barrels and barrels of water. The Bible's not so smart after all. I wonder if these people thought that Elijah and the people who wrote this story weren't aware of that. What kind of foolish people do they think these Bible writers were? All you've got to do is glance at your map to see Mount Carmel is right beside the sea. It's like those mountains of Mourne that roll down to the sea that you may have heard vaguely of, and they sweep right down to the very edge of the water. Mount Carmel is on a little peninsula, actually, sticking out northwestward, right into the sea, practically. It would be no difficulty at all to get 1 million gallons, if they'd had the means of getting it up there, 1 million gallons of salt seawater. And then God sent fire from heaven, and the nation was broken, and they got down, and they cried, "The Lord, He is God." Elijah said, "Lord, thank you. Now send the rain." They're back. Don't you see the parallel? A sinful nation under the hand of God, an interceding man, repentance, confession, restoration. A child of God away from his father. Interceding elders. Sickness sent, that's the judging hand of God. Interceding elders. Confession of sin. Repentance, confession of sin. Restoration. Look at the last verses if you want it further proved. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, if any Christian swerves away from God and gets lost out there in the morass of things, and one convert him, this isn't the conversion of a sinner. This is the turning round of a child of God who's erred, who's wandered off. You remember what Christ said to Peter, when thou art converted, when thou art converted, care for your brethren. This is the same thing. If anybody err, gets away from the Lord, and someone converts him, turns him back to God. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. My, there are mighty few elders these days with the spiritual power to bring about the restoration of a sinner, a sinning Christian, that is. So many people, it's so easy to read them out of fellowship, as we call it. It's so easy to cut them off. It's so easy to exercise that final judgment of the church and put away the wicked person. How many of them do we bring back? How many of those who are away from God do we restore before they have to be put away? This is the test, the real test of God's of power in the people of God and the elders. And so he says, if anyone can do this, bring this erring one back. Let him know that he who turns back this sinning one from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Save a soul from death. This is not saving a sinner from hell. The soul is the personality. It's his life, his personal life for God. Is it going to be destroyed? Is this life for God going to be cut off and him taken to heaven before his time because there's no one to bring him back? Anyone who does will save this soul, this life, from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Not in the sense of whitewashing them, but in the sense of having them dealt with. Surely all this is a parallel, isn't it? And now I would like just to take a minute or two to introduce one other subject, not knowing whether some of you may perhaps not be with us tomorrow as we get into this a little bit. And I feel it's tremendously important, and I hope you will forgive me for taking just a few minutes to outline this to you, and then if we have opportunity tomorrow, we can follow it up. But those of you who have to go and will not be with us tomorrow, at least you'll be able to study it. That is, the place of the Word of God in all of this. Is James going to bring anything in at all about the Scriptures? I believe he does in a real thundering way. And we look at that. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. In verse 17 he says, every good gift And that word really means giving up. The two words are a little different, not that we want to quibble, but every good act of giving and every good thing given is from above. Not only the thing itself, but even the way of giving it, the act of giving it. And it comes down from the Father of lights, God himself, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Much in that we'd like to mention too, but rush on. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now there is the Christian born of God, regenerated through the word of God. He owes his very existence to God's word. And might I interject a word here to those earnest and energetic soul winners and witnessers, particularly among the younger folk here, because I'm trying to forget all the theologians who are here. I see quite a sprinkling of them, and I'm trying to close my eyes to these people, and I'm trying to talk to those who are younger in the things of God, those who are not so far on in these things. I want to make it very simple. When you are dealing with people and trying to bring them to God, don't forget, there is only one thing that brings a person to new birth. There is only one thing that really regenerates and saves, and that is God's word. Your experiences may be good to open doors. What God has done for you is a wonderful thing to witness about to non-Christians, but it won't save them. James says we are begotten by the word. Peter says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Is that plain enough? Romans 10, faith, verse 17, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Three times over, there is nothing that will bring a woman or a man to Christ but this living word of God, which testifies to his son Jesus Christ. I have heard people say, and I don't blame them, they're working hard at it, and perhaps this needs to be done too. I'm dealing with a girl at college, I'm dealing with a fellow at school, he's a lot of hang-ups, a lot of philosophies, he's got a lot of doubts about the Bible, and I've been knocking down his theories and his objections, and he's almost there, he's almost in the kingdom. Now maybe it's a good thing that you show him the weakness of his arguments, if you can do it, but watch it. Because that can be a double-edged sword. And if you simply try to convince him with arguments, he might someday come up with an argument you couldn't answer. And then you would be up a tree for sure. But if you stick to God's word, you're on sure and safe ground. However, you could demolish all his or her arguments. You could leave them without a leg to stand on. You could puncture and deflate all the theories that they have. And they still wouldn't be Christians. For faith cometh through hearing, and hearing by means of the word of God. This is the word, says Peter, which was preached unto you through the gospel. O young Christians, I implore of you, stick to God's word. Fill your hearts with it. Fill your minds with it. Fill your mouths with it. This is what has power to get into a man's heart and really tear him in pieces. If he had as many philosophical theories as would get him from here to the moon, the word of God can cut him down, and you can't. So we are born again through the word. If you look down a little bit at verse 22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now there are two things, and I would reverse the order of them, because three times over here he mentions people being hearers. He speaks of swift to hear in verse 19, which I take it means swift to hear the word of God, the word of truth, which is mentioned in the previous verse. Then we come down to verse 22, be doers and not hearers only. And then in verse 23, if any man be a hearer of the word. So three times over, the Christian is called a hearer of the word. In other words, when we go to this book, our first intention should be that God would speak to us. Not merely to get a message for our Sunday school class. That's very important, it's very valid, it's very right. But if you only do that, you're not going to get much out of the word for yourself. I think every time we come to this word, we should say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. What have you got to say to me? I'm going out into a hospital. I'm a nurse. I'm going out into the hospital. It's going to be a rough day. I've got an awful supervisor. I've got several dying patients. I don't know how I'm going to face this day. I need to hear your voice. Just speak to me. I have tremendous decisions to make in my business today, and I don't know what to do about them. Lord, just please speak to me through your word. Correct me. Bring me up short. Point the way to me. If I'm going to make some false decision, show me clearly. Remind me. Lord, I'm so sad. I'm full of trouble. I've got such burden, such care that I'm almost swamped. Speak to me. Talk to me through your word." Is this really your intention when you read the scriptures? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. David was a very wise man, and he said a thing that has always struck me to my heart. I mentioned it in a different context, I think either earlier, it must have been earlier today. He said, "Lord, be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I should become like them that go down to the pit." You know what David was saying? Keep talking to me, Lord. Keep speaking to me. For if you don't, if I cease to hear your voice, I am going to be conformed so much to the world that I'll be acting just like a man who's on his way to hell. David didn't believe he would ever go to hell. He said when his child went, "He won't come back to me, but I'll go to him. God took him, and I'll go to where he is." These men knew where they were going. But he did know that while he would never go to hell, he could become like those who were on the way to it. And our lands today are full of men and women who are on their way to heaven, but you could hardly distinguish them from those who are on the way to hell. Right? Why? They're not hearing God's voice. That's all. They're busy deciding whether Paul was a woman hater who said things about women that you don't like and wanted to make them do things that you don't like. We're too busy arguing and philosophizing and quibbling and theorizing and putting our own interpretations into things just to say, "Lord, my heart is wide open. I want you to talk to me. Cleanse me, comfort me, strengthen me, make me wise, make me humble. Talk to me, keep on speaking to me. For if I stop hearing your voice, I'll be conformed to the world. I'll just be like a non-Christian." So the Christian is not only born of the word, but he is to be a hearer of the word. He is also to be a doer of it. There's no good God speaking if you're not going to obey him. Somebody may be saying, "Well, this has been a good conference, and I don't know, that's up to you and the Lord to decide." I hope it has been. It has been for me. You may say it's been a good conference. Why? Because we had a lovely number? That doesn't make a good conference. There were only two at the well. Of Samaria, I mean. Numbers are not everything. Well, what makes it a good conference? Oh, there were great messages. Maybe they were. Maybe they weren't. God is the judge of that. Do you know the only thing really that makes a conference or meetings good? The results in our lives. If lives have been changed at this conference, then it has been a good conference. If there's going to be no difference and we're going to go back on Monday and start the same old rigmarole, then what has been the benefit of it? So we must be doers. In verse 21, he speaks of receiving with meekness at the end of the verse, the engrafted word. We are to be receivers of the word. And you say, that's the same as hearing it. Oh, no, it's not. Hearing the word is listening to specific orders and commands from the world for any given day. Hearing it is listening to God's teachings in it. But receiving it is taking the whole truth, this whole divine revelation, and hugging it into my life as a whole new principle of operation. From now on, my thinking is going to be molded by this. My walking, my investment of my money, my investment of my time, the way I bring up my children, the way I run my home, the way I run my business. In other words, I take this book as a Christian, and I splice it right into my life, and I say, "Lord, this now is the governing principle of my whole life. It is the living ingredient that will control everything from top to bottom. That's receiving the word. You know what grafting a tree is. In Africa, we grafted a lot of trees because we needed citrus fruit for health reasons, and they grew quite well. But we discovered that lemons grew much better than anything else in the way of citrus fruit. We wanted oranges and grapefruit and tangerines, for example. Well, we found that we could grow 50 lemon trees. They're really tough trees for every orange tree. And though lemons are very useful in every way, there is a limit to the number of lemons you can eat in one day. And so we learned from people that we could cut off a lemon tree and leave the stump in the ground. And we could take grafts of other trees, orange, tangerine, grapefruit, and we could put those into little slits in the bark, bind them up very carefully, cover them with wax to keep them from bleeding, and cover them again with something white, whitewash or something, to keep the heat of the sun off them. And those little shoots, if they were received by the parent stump, they budded. And in a couple of years, we had fruit, but it wasn't lemons. It was a totally different kind of fruit. It was tangerine, or orange, or grapefruit, or whatever we grafted in. God wants this word to be received by you like a graft of something totally new in your life, a new life principle. And if that does happen, there will be a totally different fruit. Are you ready for that? To say today, Lord, then, I want my own thinking to stop. I want your word, and I want to accept it in its entirety and in its integrity right into the very center of my life so that everything may be changed. Doers of the word, receivers of the word. And then he mentions at verse 20, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That word looketh into is not the same as beholding himself in the mirror in the previous verse, which is also connected with the word. But this beholdeth is to peer into. It's a more intense word. It's to look into, as though one were stooping down and peering at something. I think it stands for studying the word. So the Christian is to be a student of the word. He's to look into it. He's to examine it. He's to study it bit by bit, this perfect law of liberty. And then he's to continue in it. In that same verse 25, we are to be continuers in it. You get the message in all of this? Now I'll read you two other verses in chapter 2 and leave it at that. Verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, I am not only commanded and expected to hear it, to receive it, and to do it, but I am to fulfill it. Everything that God asks or reveals in his word is to find total fulfillment in my life. Not just obedience, not just to do it, but to fulfill it. The whole lot of it. It's all to find fulfillment in my life. And then a little bit further down, verse 12, so speak ye, and so do or act as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, that word of God. Every word and every act, constantly, every day of my life, judged by this word. Shall we try to gather them up if I can recall them? We are saved by the word, reborn by the word. We are to be hearers of the word. We are to be doers of the word. We are to be receivers of the word. We are to see ourselves in the word like a mirror and then do something about it. We are to be students of the word. We are to continue in the word, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. Not only in our youth, but in our old age, our middle age, our married life, our single life, whatever it may be. We are to give total fulfillment to the word, and we are to recognize that every word and every action is to be judged by the standards of this word. The standard of my life is not the standard of the other kids in school or college. The standard for my life is not the standard of the neighborhood in which I live. The standard of my life is not the standard of the ethics of the businessmen who are my colleagues in the business world. The standard of my life is not the standard of the laws of the land. The laws of the land permit many things that God does not allow me to do. Many of them. And you know what some of them are these days. The standard of my life is this word, and this word alone. If we had a return to this book, we would not only have revival, but we would have the only thing that ever brings revival. Revival isn't a fuzzy-wuzzy thing that comes down from heaven whether you want it or not. Every revival in the Bible was based on a return to simple obedience to the plain Word of God. Let's get down to it in His name.